So we'll head into Acts 18. Now, I've noticed that we live in an age where we have easy access to knowledge. If you want to know how to do something, you just type it into Google, and within seconds, you have access to step-by-step instructions, how-to videos, and life hacks. But just because you have the knowledge doesn't always mean that you have the skill to execute it. Now, I think the internet has changed the way that I decide what to cook. Now, I just plug in what I have in my cupboard and a list of dinner recipes shows up. But it doesn't often work that well for me because it seems a lot of recipes these days on the internet come from people's personal food blogs. So when I'm trying to find a new recipe that I can cook so I can get something on the table before the kids go crazy, I'll sit them in front of the TV, search the internet, and then find a recipe that I think is it. But before I actually get to the recipe, I have to go through what the food blogger has written beforehand, which is basically their life story as to why this recipe is good and how they come to know it. They talk about how they were in Napoli and they first decided to try this type of food, and then when they came back to Australia, they changed it because of the difference in Australian ingredients and all this other stuff. And they say, well, it's good for you to have if you want to just have dinner with friends. It's something that you can easily put together. Or, as I like to do when I'm just at home by myself and I can eat food in front of the TV on the couch, this is what I like to eat. And by the time you've got through this, you finally get the ingredients list and the method to check if you can do it. And you're like, well, no, Paw Patrol is about to finish, so I need to make sure, yep, this will do. I don't have that, but I'll replace it with this. And when I finally cook, the kids will start coming out, they'll start to smell a waft of aroma of maybe onions or whatever starts to cook, and then they'll be drawn out of their TV coma and come and say, I'm hungry. And I'm like, well, here's a pear quickly, you can eat that. I don't want a pear. Okay, well, here's an apple, have that. I don't want an apple. Okay, here's some dates in the fridge. Okay, that's good. And then they go off. And then finally, I've cooked and it turns out wrong. I finally have worked really hard, but as much of the knowledge that I have in front of me, my skills aren't apt to scratch. I have to try a few times before I can get that recipe right, but I always make it wrong the first time. It's not enough to simply have the knowledge alone. There is skill and experience. Now, this doesn't just go for things like cooking, but our knowledge of God as well. Knowledge is not enough. So many times we can know the right thing to do or what the wrong thing that we shouldn't do is, but we do the wrong thing anyway. Knowing the truth doesn't mean that we feel the truth or have the desire to do what is right all the time. So how can we close the gap between what we know and how we act? Today, as we dive back into the book of Acts, we're going to see that knowledge is not enough. It is only the Spirit of God that has the power to enact real change and not man-made counterfeits. Now, it's been a little while, but we are now back in the book of Acts. So far, Luke has been telling us all that Jesus has continued to do and teach since his ascension. Jesus has been working and teaching through the Holy Spirit, and he has tasked the disciples with being his witnesses through all Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We saw the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. They spoke the gospel boldly, and it spread throughout all Jerusalem. And then they were persecuted, and the Christians spread through all Judea and Samaria, being witnesses as they went. All that was left was for them to take the gospel to the non-Jewish people, to the ends of the earth. So God commissioned for himself the church's greatest enemy in a man named Saul, and God turned Saul's life around, and he began to be the church's greatest advocate and witness to non-Jews. Saul went on missionary journeys through the known world, And when he got to the Greek world, he started going by the name of Paul. And we have followed Paul on two missionary journeys so far. They were both very long, and he would enter a town and bring the gospel to the Jews in their synagogues. And when they rejected the news, he would then take it to the non-Jewish Gentiles. They would then often find a way to drive him out of the city, and he would go on to the next town. When we stopped last year, Paul had finished his second missionary journey in Corinth, and he was at the end of his tether. But while he was there, God cared for him. He brought him good friends and co-workers in people named Priscilla and Aquila, and he had great success. He then went home to Antioch tired. Today we're going to see Paul set out on his third missionary journey, and we'll see what it is that allows Paul to do what he does and causes the gospel to spread. So today, after Paul has spent a bit of time at his home church in Antioch, he heads back on the road to visit all of the churches that he has planted and strengthen them. It is now that Luke introduces us to a new disciple, a Jew named Apollos, and he is from Alexandria. Now, when we read that he is from Alexandria, we are all supposed to make ooh and ah noises, as Alexandria is the cultural and intellectual capital of the ancient world. The one thing that people know about Alexandria is that it has a famous library. The library had over 40,000 volumes, and paper wasn't cheap back then, so it was amazing. It is also the place where the Septuagint was written. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Alexandria is where all the smart people hang out. And when Luke says that Apollos came from Alexandria, it would be like saying today that he came from Harvard or Oxford or a place like that. So Apollos, he comes to Ephesus. And now we know that Paul stopped briefly in Ephesus at the end of his last journey. And they did ask him to stay, but he was just keen to head home and he left. And that is where he left his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So while they were working, Apollos shows up out of Alexandria and he is preaching to the Jews in the synagogues, and he is an excellent speaker. And the way that Luke describes the way that he speaks is very similar to the way that he describes the way that Stephen spoke. He's a man that clearly has the Holy Spirit and is preaching about Jesus accurately, except he only knows part of the story. He's only preaching about the baptism of John. So when he's preaching, he's probably only telling them that they have a baptism of repentance, with little mention of the Holy Spirit or of living a changed life. Now Priscilla and Aquila hear him speak, and they see the Spirit in him. But they can also see that his preaching is not quite on the mark. So they take him aside, tell him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and fill in the gaps in his knowledge. And then he's the one who spreads the gospel further. He then goes to Achaia, which is the region just south of Macedonia, where Corinth is. And he is a great help to the faithful there. There he has become a force in public for their gospel. With Apollos, we can see the power of the Holy Spirit without the knowledge to use it. All he needs is for people to quietly come alongside him and teach him the truth. They didn't do it as people who wanted to show their superiority over this well-educated man, but Priscilla and Aquila see someone with the Spirit and they gently come alongside him, quietly, teaching him about Jesus more accurately, so then he can be a blessing for the kingdom. This is an excellent example of how the Spirit of God and the knowledge of him go hand in hand. We cannot neglect either, but they go together to spread the gospel. Now, while Apollos heads to Corinth, Paul arrives in Ephesus, and he comes across some disciples of John the Baptist. Now, they would have known that the Messiah was coming, and that they should have been baptized and repent from their sins so that they could make themselves ready for a great kingdom that God was bringing. Now, these guys are getting ready to live in a perfect world and trying to live their lives like perfect people. However, they only have half the story. They have the anticipation of what Jesus is going to do without the fulfillment. So Paul asks them about what they believe, and they tell him. He then has some great news for them. The king that they were waiting for has come, and now they can live with his spirit. So Paul baptizes them in the name of their new king Jesus, and he lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit bursts out of them. They start prophesying and speaking in tongues. These disciples had a little bit of knowledge, but no spirit. And once they received the knowledge, the Spirit immediately changed them. The power that they were waiting for came about quickly and suddenly, and they were forever changed. Now, this is another one of those tricky Holy Spirit instances in Acts, where people will point to these things and say that proof of having the Holy Spirit, or having the Spirit, or having being active in the Spirit, means that the Holy Spirit will manifest in these kinds of ways, through speaking in tongues or prophesying. But then, along with these sorts of people, there's another view that says that these kind of things were only meant to happen in the early church, and they don't happen anymore. God could make them happen, but he doesn't. Now, I don't think either are true. I think this instance in particular is pointing to the great difference that the Holy Spirit and the full gospel is making in our lives, rather than just the baptism of repentance. When we read this, we're not supposed to think that we must always speak in tongues and prophesy, and we're not supposed to read it and go, wasn't that wonderful that God gave the early church those gifts? When we read it, we are supposed to be ignited and encouraged with the fact that God sent his powerful and wonderful Spirit to be with us. We're not living in an age where God is some distant idea that we try to please, or a producer of magic tricks, but a vital, true, and exciting part of who we are. We are people who are empowered and led by God himself. The Spirit takes people who have a bit of knowledge and empowers them to be great examples of what God can do. It bridges the gap between knowledge and action, making real impact and real change. So Paul continues in Ephesus, and the power of God and his Spirit in the believers gets only more and more evident. Paul does his usual trend of speaking in the synagogues to the Jews, and then they get annoyed with him and reject him, so he starts preaching to the Gentiles. But while all of these learned men find reasons to fault Paul and stick to their stubborn denial of Jesus, God is doing amazing miracles at the hands of Paul. He is healing people, and it is so powerful that people even take away his handkerchiefs or things that Paul has touched, and they take them to the sick and the demon-possessed, and those people are healed. The world has changed now that we have the Spirit. God's amazing power is with us. So why don't we experience this kind of power regularly? Now, I would say that amongst all of us, we could share anecdotes or stories about miraculous things that we know we have either experienced or know have happened to people we know. But we don't usually hand someone our hanky and they get better. Usually it's the opposite. We pass on those germs. Well, there is a scholar named Craig Keener, and while he was writing his commentary on Acts, He wanted to write a footnote on miracles saying that they happen sometimes today, and he wanted a reference to reference a work that pointed out the validity of miracles. But he found that there was no such book. So he started to write it so that he could put his book in the footnote. So he wrote a new book documenting miracles, and he ended up with a massive 2-volume, 1,200-page behemoth that documented the validity of miracles, recounting not just stories, but there were sections on proven miracles where they had x-rays and doctors' testimonies to verify them. And one of the observations that he made was that there's often a spike in miraculous activity when the gospel enters an area. Miracles happen to show God's power to people who will be believers. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for people or shouldn't expect this kind of miracle, because we are told to pray and get our elders to pray if some of us are sick. But it just means that God often uses this type of exciting display to bring power and people to him. We all have God's Spirit, so we should be excited by what he can and does do. Now, after this, Luke gives us a story about how the Holy Spirit is greater than any man-made counterfeit. Paul had been getting quite a name for himself with all these miracles happening around him. And with that information alone, a group of Jewish exorcists thought that they would be able to capitalize on this to help them imitate what he was doing. So there were 7 sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva, and they would go to a demon-possessed person and say, "I command you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." Now, this seems to have had some success for them, otherwise they would have stopped doing it. And it became their regular practice. But one day they tried it on a man, and the evil spirit said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" The man then jumps on the 7 brothers, overpowering them. He beat them and sent them running from the house, naked and hurt. The story quickly spread throughout Ephesus, and the people began praising Jesus. Now, Ephesus was a town where magic was a big deal. Having the best magical objects and spells was highly valued. They used to keep magic talismans and have spells written on parchments that were highly valued. Now, they were used to keep, they were used as good luck charms and shields from demons and other nasty things. Now, it seems that even though there were lots of believers coming to follow Jesus, there are also a lot still holding on to these magical items as a kind of insurance policy, maybe. They were happy to accept Jesus, but they didn't want to burn their magic spell just in case. But once these well-known exorcists got attacked for not having the Spirit or a real relationship with Jesus, it became clear to them that there was only power in the Holy Spirit, not in these man-made objects. When they heard the story, they came clean to the other believers, and they brought all of their books of spells together and they burned them. They were so convicted that they didn't even try to sell them to get some of their money back, but they burned them, and there was about 50,000 pieces of silver worth. Now, one piece of silver was probably about a day's wages. So if we were to translate that into modern Australian earnings, that would be something like $11,850,000 worth of magical spells. The Holy Spirit has the real power, not these earthly counterfeits. Now, I imagine that not many of you have encountered many demon possessions, nor do you have a stash of magical spells or talismans at home. While they still exist and exist in our culture in some ways, they're viewed probably more as in the realm of kind of lighthearted superstition than real things that people trust in and worry about. People like their dream catchers and their Asian good luck charms, but they don't worry too much if they work or not. And there are a lot more cases of demon possession in places like Africa and countries where missionaries often bring back stories, but we just don't see a lot of it here. Now, for us, we like to find our power in other things. Since the Enlightenment and writers like David Hume denounced the existence of the supernatural, we have found our power in science and our knowledge. I think that the culture is probably starting to swing back towards accepting the supernatural, but in the media, the worldview is still strongly in the scientific naturalism camp. The way that these people obtain power, protection, and control is through ascribing to a scientifically proven method from some acclaimed author with a PhD in psychology and several pop psychology books under their belt. The power that we rely on is the power of the mind and our own strength. If you don't like your co-workers, you can read a book that tells you how to deal with difficult people. If you want success in whatever your business is, there is a book or a series of webinars or conferences that you can go to improve yourself. The power in our culture is in knowledge. Now, these areas are even starting to take tools of the church and championing them as ways to get what you want. The benefits of forgiveness are now widely espoused in self-help literature. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that article where Erica Commissar said that if you don't believe in God, you should lie to your children and say that you do, because there were studies that showed the benefits of going to church for the mental health and well-being of children. There are even atheist churches now where they get together, sing songs, and hear motivational speeches because they recognize the benefits of what the Christians have. Now, there is nothing wrong with knowledge. There is nothing wrong with books that help you with your job or seminars that help you understand people. But those things are insignificant and have no power without the Holy Spirit. They may work in many instances, but they are nothing compared to the knowledge of God and the power of the Spirit. They are only man-made counterfeits, mimicking the things of God. They work because they describe the order and the pattern that God has made the universe in. And they may give you the right path to follow, but they won't be able to change you into the person who walks that path. They can tell you that it is good to forgive, but they can't change your spirit from a spirit of hate to a spirit of love. So in our story today, we've seen that there's power in both the knowledge of God and trust in the Holy Spirit, and the two are inseparable. We saw that the Holy Spirit gives the Christian the power to follow what God wants them to do. We also saw that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than any man-made imitations. If we want to live authentic and successful lives, if we want to spread the gospel, we need to rely on both our knowledge of God and the power of the Spirit. I have been a Christian for a long time. I have grown up in the evangelical tradition, and it's easy to think that there is power in the knowledge of God. Also, having just finished Bible college and spending lots of time and money on my knowledge, it can feel like that is all I need to do to be successful. If I have the right answer, have the right strategy, all I need to do is punch in the numbers and I will get out the right result on the other side. But in my experience, that is completely not how God works. Having the right knowledge is important, but it is not enough. God moves through his Spirit, and we need to rely on it and trust that it will work. Now, I notice often when I preach, I'll write a sermon, and I have different feelings about my sermon, whether I like it or not. And then I'll talk to people after the service, and they'll have a completely different opinion of my sermon than I do. I think I've done a good job or a bad job, but God works regardless. there is very little correlation between how I think that I've performed and how God uses it. Now, that doesn't mean that I stop trying to do a good job. I still try to preach the word faithfully and explain the Bible in interesting ways. But God usually has different plans than I do, and that's quite comforting. We need to realize that the power in our Christian lives does not come from our knowledge, but from God's Spirit working in us and other people. Don't rely on knowledge alone. And the knowledge of the world is nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what empowers us to enact the knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit is what we need to take. It's what we need to take a recipe hidden in the middle of someone's nonsensical ramblings about their day and turn it into the perfect meal. It bridges the gap between knowledge and successful action. It is the thing that empowers us to live the truth that we believe in. As we continue through 2020 and seek to improve, change, and grow, know where the true power comes from. It does not come from knowledge alone, but from God and His Spirit. Let us pray.